a lot to say this morning, so take advantage of the time. Appreciate your prayers and the courtesy of your attention for a little while. Some messages, maybe most messages, are primarily hortatory in nature. That's a word that we use with exhortation. It means we're trying to inspire people and lift them up. And folks should come from worship service inspired. But I have something a little different this morning. I think I would classify this, what I have today, as a lecture, perhaps more than anything. I know that's not what we need every time, but we do this time, I think. At least that's my burden from the Lord. And I want to suggest to you at the outset of this discourse, if you got a pencil and paper, you might want to take some notes, because you're going to cover quite a bit of territory. And also, never know for sure what's going to happen during our evening worship service. If the Lord sends another minister to be with us, we offer them the liberty of our pulpit. But in the exception of that, I'm going to suggest to you that we take this same topic and have a Bible study on it this evening and go over the points that are involved in it. It might be a better way to be sure we get clear understanding of everything. I want to talk about gender relationships. That's the topic of my message this morning. Gender relationships between men and women. Gender relationships are, next to our salvation, the most satisfying and beautiful experience that human beings can find in this world. And they are also the source of the darkest and vilest actions that human beings commit against one another in this world. Now, I have three primary points that my whole message hangs on today. And the first is God's master plan. In the beginning, God created man and woman. They were adults. And it was his plan that they too should be one flesh. And that is his master plan for replenishing his world, for the relationship that is to be between a husband and his wife, for instance. It is a basis of family. It's the grand idea. But the third point that I have concerning this is, because humans, influenced by the devil, through the interaction of humans and Satan, variations have had to be made in the master plan, and the Lord has found ways to deal with all of those things. So those three key things are the whole basis for the message that I have this morning. I would like to begin in the book of Genesis, in the fifth chapter, beginning with the first verse. We read, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created." The Bible said the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And what it means by that is that there's something that can be repented of, can be made better. God's plans can never be made better. They're absolutely perfect for human beings. The way I fit into God's plans, that could be improved. But the plan itself is perfect. His original plan was male and female created he them. And that is going to be his plan as long as the world stands. And there's nothing better for people than that. So that's the first thing to notice in this scripture. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, and male and female created he them, and blessed them. And then he said, called their name Adam, in when they were created. Now, if you remember in the creation story, when God created animals, after he had done so, Adam created nothing, but God created animals, and he brought them by Adam, one at a time, and invited Adam to name them. But he didn't do that with Adam. He didn't give Adam the prerogative to name himself. The scripture that I read to you said, God called their name Adam, and it's in the plural. He didn't say he called them Adam and Eve. He said he called them, both of them, Adam. Have you noticed that it's become popular in our world for people to hyphenate their last names? Smith Jones and things of that sort. And there are various reasons why people do that. But sometimes the reason is because one of the spouses doesn't want to be designated by the same name that the other spouse is, for whatever reason. But I remarked to you this morning that that is not what God did in the beginning of his world. And I follow that up by saying that the devil's way is always to scatter and destroy and undermine the order that God used in his creation of his world. Our whole world is built on order. We were looking last night with Brother Matt at the North Star. It's always in the same place. That's not an accident. The time that the sun rises and sets, the manner of the plan what God made for people to live in his world is unchangeable. Now, I know you know these, but it's important perhaps today to emphasize that point because the devil is busy trying to undermine families, and part of his way of doing so is to change the actual language that people use in the world. I tell you, in the fear of God, that that's diabolical. The forces of Satan are behind that taking place. In the beginning, God called them, both of them, Adam. And the name literally means man. And if you notice in the writings of people in generations past, they speak of mankind. They speak of men did thus and so. And they use the term for the whole human race. Well, here's the reason why they did it. Because God did it that way in the beginning. And in the gender relationship, the Lord made the man, well, generally speaking, physically the stronger of the two. And in other ways, he made distinctions emotionally between man and woman. And God intended man to be the head of the home. When Adam and Eve got into trouble, Eve was the first in the transgression. But when God came down to visit, it was Adam that he called up first to give an account for what he'd allowed in his family. A man is going to be accountable before God for what he allows in his world, really, around about him and in the household over which it presides. Whether he lives there by himself or whether he has a large family, he's going to count first to God for what is going on there. So that's an important part of gender relationships. Now, I want to talk about children a little bit. Then the first point I want to make concerning them is that they are born first with an inborn tendency to sin. And that causes all children at times to misbehave. But they're also born with a native innocence. Paul wrote about that in the 7th chapter of Romans when he said, "For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Now that sounds a little bit abstract, but what he really means by it is, when I was a child, I didn't understand the law. And so I was not accountable to the law. But there came a time in my life when the Lord let me understand the difference between right and wrong. There are some people that comes like a blinding flash, you might say. They can point to a moment in their lives when they say, that is the day. With some people, it's more gradual. You grow, we change, we mature, and come to greater understanding as we develop in life. But there comes a point where we're fully accountable for our own behavior. You know, when Jesus was here, he never said to anybody, "I understand the circumstances that you were in, the way you were raised, and I know how to alter that and to cure the emotional disturbances that you have." His advice was always the same. Get an experience of salvation, and it will work with all of those things. His experience of salvation is broad enough to cover every experience that human beings can encounter in this world. So he doesn't point to what those psychological needs are and environmental needs. He points to himself, always first. So Paul said, "I came to the age of accountability, sin revived, then I knew better, and then I realized I had done wrong and I was continuing to do wrong, then I needed a salvation for my soul." My point in bringing that scripture to us is the innocence of children. little children, 3 years old, 4 years old. I don't know why God does everything that he does in his world. If they're caught in a car accident or an illness, we needn't worry about their souls. They're safe. They haven't reached an age of accountability yet. And they don't have the awareness of gender separation that grown-ups do. Have you ever seen parents try to dress their children like they want them to dress when they're grown up? Cover all their bodies and all that sort of thing. And the little children have no awareness of it. You watch them on the swing and they're playing. And the little girls don't notice that their dress flies up. And the little boys don't either, because they're innocent at that stage of their lives. It's not always going to be that way. And it's going to be the task of the parents to learn how to teach them about gender separation as they mature and develop. But it isn't wise to bind those separations on children who are too small to really understand what they're doing. You can create serious problems with their ability to deal with life and their understanding of religion by doing that with them. There's a time for children to be children, and there's a time for them to be grown up. And as they develop into the grown-up years, then there need to start being some more restrictions where children realize we're not all the same. And we need to have some separation between each other. We need to learn modesty and to protect and care for ourselves. And in doing that, some of us have children who mature more quickly than others. But if children's peer groups are developing faster than your child does, you have to recognize that too. And you may have to make some adjustments to what you allow your children to do because of the peer group they're in. Did I say that so it makes sense? Let me say it another way. Put your children in a public school. And those children there, many of them, they're not being taught any restrictions. Your children may be raised in a very innocent atmosphere, but they're going to learn some very unhealthy things very quickly. So you start putting restrictions on your children, not because that they've come to understand it altogether yet, but because it's what they're around, the people who are behaving in such a manner. Did I say it so you understand at that time? Somebody say amen, please. All right. Let's go on to something else. I want to talk about what I might call, well, I need to comment this concerning children. Parents, be watchful. It is easy to underestimate forces of passion and how vile they can be. Many a parent has been shocked to find out what took place with their children in unprotected moments. I would hate to say it, but sometimes even at worship service, not everybody who comes to worship service is saved. Well, that's where they should be, isn't it? But that also means that we keep an eye on our children all the time, wherever they go. Never trust the devil. Maybe I won't say any more about that. I want to talk about what I'll call the philosophy of courtship. Each one of these topics that I'm bringing to you is a message all in itself, perhaps many messages. And I intend to cover a great deal of material today by the Lord's help, so I won't go into this one so deeply as we might. But there are, when it comes, when young people get to a certain age, as they're developing into maturity, they develop strong inclinations to want to have somebody. It's God's way. I can say that better this way. Where you raise your children is likely where they're going to find a companion, because when young people get to a certain age, it's like they got Velcro on them. And they're going to find somebody, and the next thing you know, they're attached together. And I used to tell my children, when some young fella comes to get my daughter, I'm going to have a shotgun for him. And I was playing with them, but I found out when the time came, I'd have to shoot both of them because I couldn't get them apart. Well, that's what happens. If you wait until your child is you're aware of what's going on, there probably already been attractions developed, and you're in the position then of trying to have some of those 11, 12, 1 o'clock conversations with your child, trying to talk them out of something that they're already deeply invested in trying to do. And folks, you're not going to make it most of the time. That's uphill work. So let's say to our young people today, the Bible sets down some clear guidelines that help in the process of finding somebody who might share your life with you. And one of the first of those is, it's all through the Bible, but it's specifically named here in Romans 7 and 8. No, I'm sorry, I'm reading in the wrong place. In 1 Corinthians, I want this time. 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, I'll get it right in a moment. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? It's so easy to get attracted to things you can see when you're young, and the feelings can be overpowering. It's such a sensitive time of life. Young courtship, it can be beautiful, and it's got strong feelings of delight, and it's also got the potential for terrible heartbreak. And it's a time when folks are perhaps as unequipped as they're ever going to be in their life to make such major life-altering decisions. In 20 years, they'll be more mature, and they'll look at life differently. But most of them are going to be married already for 20 years by the time they get that added maturity. So we need guidelines, and here is one of the first of them. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, that seems as reasonable as it could be. If you approach marriage with a sound value system in your heart of right and wrong and things you want your home to be, and who doesn't? But if you approach it that way and you marry somebody who doesn't have that in mind, you're going for a life of heartache. Now, those are more than words. I'm sorry to say that Roberta and I could give you case after case after case of young people who got to the age where they wanted somebody so much, finally just gave up on finding somebody that really would have been qualified to be a good life mate. Throw down some of the standards and find them wherever you can, because the longing is so great. Folks, there are worse things in life. I know this is hard to hear, and I didn't listen to it when I was young, but there are worse things in life than being single all your days. And there are people who would have liked to have stayed single if they'd have known what was down the road for them. It's an advantage to you to pray your way through that kind. If you're a young person, you want to rule out from the outset somebody that you see doesn't have any faith, doesn't believe in God, doesn't put the things of God first. Just make a decision. That's not for me. I saw a note one time that a very devout young Christian years ago had written. She said, I'm praying every day for God to save Elvis Presley. And the reason she wanted him to get saved, because she was very attracted to him. So I thought that'd make a good life mate. But Elvis Presley, if she ever had very much inclination that way, it didn't show in the way that he lived. And it would have been a disaster if she could have gotten him. You understand what I'm trying to say this time? There are guidelines. The first of them is that you should be somebody that shares the common values that you do. And parents, here's a guideline for you. I mentioned once again, where your children grow up is quite likely that they're going to marry. And so if you want them to marry wholesome companions, take them as much as you can where wholesome companions are, because they're likely going to find somebody. Now, concerning marriage itself, it's easy to pray. Lord, I don't know anybody. I want you to send somebody to me. I know you got one for me. Show me who that one is. And then we think about Rebecca. Remember, Isaac needed a wife. And so Abraham sent his servant off to get somebody. That servant followed some guidelines too, if you remember the story. He didn't just go anywhere to get a wife. He went back to Abraham's people. But it all sounds so easy. He just go down there and wherever servant said, if this is the right one, send her out to water my camels. And here she comes and waters the camels, and go back and tell her, the Lord showed me this is the one. I've known some young folks who tried that. Go to a young lady and say, the Lord showed me you're the one. I know some young folks who tried that three or four times with three or four different girls. I remember one young lady whose father stepped in and said, not only did he not show my daughter that, he didn't show me that, and you need to be somewhere else right now. There's more to it than that. Marriage is a good faith agreement between three, between a man and a woman and before God. And you and I have choices. Now, it's God's plan that we marry. Paul had that idea. But at the time Paul wrote that, he didn't have a wife. Marriage is between three. You can pray down, and you also have a decision in it. You have a choice. Yes, you do. I can't see in the Bible where God told somebody. I know there are some prophetic things in the Old Testament, but in the pattern that he made for humans in general, marriage is like everything else. When God got ready to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah, he got in touch with Abraham. He's my friend. Let's talk this over, Abraham. I'll tell you what I'm thinking, and I want you to tell me what you think about it. And they reasoned together, and they came to a plan that both of them accepted. It wasn't the one that God started out with originally. When you begin to pray for a companion, you can ask the Lord to show you the advantages and the disadvantages of the one that you're interested in. And then you have a choice to make whether or not that's something you're interested in, because your marriage must be more than just a spiritual relationship. It is a physical relationship. I remember one couple I knew of, both of them active in the gospel work, married each other and told each other on the wedding night, I didn't marry you because I loved you. I married you so that we could work in the work of the Lord. And they turned their backs to each other and went to sleep. And their marriage didn't last. Because it's more than just commandment. It's got some attraction that's involved in it. So you can pray this way. Lord, help me know what the right thing to do is. And you can expect him to reason with you about it. And it's also reasonable to ask the Lord, Lord, I don't know where to find anybody. Will you bring somebody into my life? And God has a way of doing that. So, marriage is a choice guided by a calling. God has a hand in it. He knows what your calling is. He knows what your personality is. He wants you to fit you to that. He knows how the other person in whom you're interested can fit together with it. He knows how to guide you about it. But he doesn't ever want us in very much of anything that I can say to just say, here I am, Lord. Now move my left hand for me. Now move my right hand. I do nothing. We're not a blob of jelly. We're reasoning beings, and God wants to enter into our reasoning with us and give us understanding. That's why it's so critical to pray about these things as we do them. I prayed my way through my relationship with Roberta, and the Lord told me that she needed time. And I thought I had a clear answer that he would accept what I was trying to do, that he would put his approval on our relationship. And I thought in myself, if that's what God wants, what difference does the time make? And so I rushed the issue in my foolish, headstrong way, which I still have some of today, and scared her half to death. And she went clear out to the West Coast and broke up with me. And we both had a rocky road to go to get back together again. It would have saved both of us all of that trouble if I'd have listened to the wisdom that the Lord had to give me. Because wisdom plays a part in this, and we make choices in it. I realize there's more to be said about that than I'm able to give you now, but I want to put that in your mind. And now let's talk about the marriage covenant a little bit. As I mentioned earlier, marriage is a good faith agreement between three, between a man and a woman and before God. Marriage is a vow. I got a copy of the vows. I got a bunch of copies of vows at home, but I want to read this one to you. Please listen carefully to the way this is worded. Do you, John Doe, take this woman whose right hand you now hold, choosing her alone from all others to be your lawfully wedded wife? Will you trust her to be your best earthly friend? Love, cherish, protect her, considerate of her happiness and all your plans of life? Cultivate for her sake all manly virtues and in all things to seek her welfare and happiness as you seek your own. And pledge yourself thus honorably to be her husband in good faith, sickness and health, poverty and riches, better or worse, till death do you part. In like manner do you, Jane Doe, take this man, choosing him alone from all others. Promise to trust him as your best. Notice that word promise. Trust him as your best earthly friend. Promise to love, comfort, honor him, cultivate for his sake all womanly graces, guard his reputation, assist him in his life work. In all things, esteem his happiness as your own. Give yourself thus trustfully to him to be his wife in good faith, sickness and health, poverty and riches, better or worse, till death do you part. Not one word in there about the way you feel. The whole thing is vows. It's promises. It's meant to be kept. When it feels good and when it doesn't. When it's easy and when it's hard. Marriage is not just for personal satisfaction. Marriage is a covenant. It is a vow before God. Now I'm thinking this morning about a man I knew in California. His name was Brother Bob Mickelson. Brother Bob Mickelson was Jewish, but he got converted. His wife was Jewish. Well, she didn't get converted when he did. And she was very incensed about that. I know there's more to the story than this, but she was hostile to him. She was cruel and vindictive to him, and she wouldn't live with him. He lived by himself because his wife put him out. When I knew him, he was living by himself. She got ill. She got down. She got put in a care facility and couldn't look after herself. That's still his wife. He still made vows to her. That's in sickness and in health. It's for better or for worse. In his case, for part of the time, it turned out worse. And it turned out to be in sickness. But Brother Bob prayerfully undertook the task of doing everything he could to provide for her, to visit her every day, to take care of her physical needs as far as he could. He stood by his covenant to her, and it broke her down. It broke her down. God's ultimate goal with you and me is to get us to heaven, folks. We enjoy heaven, our physical happiness, when we can here, but that's not the end purpose of salvation. When you marry somebody, the greatest obligation that there is in a married life is to do everything you can do to help your partner get to heaven. Folks are going to have something to answer for at the judgment who spend their Sunday mornings doing things besides taking time to worship the Lord, and by doing so, cast their children to the four winds of the world. And so Bob Mickelson broke her down, and the time came that she gave up the belief system in which she'd been raised and turned her heart and repented and took him back into her life. She was still crippled. He still couldn't stay with her. He still had to take care of her. But she welcomed God's people to come and visit her. Her attitude changed. Brother Bob Mickelson's in eternity now. So is his wife. It's worth it. That's one story. There are many like it. Marriage is a covenant. There's not one word in these vows that I read to you about the pleasure of it. Every one of them have to do with binding yourself to duty and obligation. Marriage is a good faith agreement between three. It's a covenant. Roberta and I made a covenant with a man who owned the land where we are. We give you so much money and you give us the title of this property. And we got that title. We took it down to the courthouse and registered it. And that land's ours. But he has no right to step in and do anything more with it. We made a covenant with each other. We belong to each other. We are one flesh because of the covenant that we made with each other. Now, these things run into complications. Covenants have serious consequences. And sometimes people make covenants that they wish they hadn't. I want to read you this just because it's very pertinent here today. Jesus was questioned about what cause there could be for a man to separate from his wife. And he's saying, and Mark recorded what he said in the 10th chapter, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man, male and female. I need to say something about that. And those words have meaning. They're created, quoted directly from what we have in the book of Genesis, and they refer to the time when God was making animals. And he made cows, and he made bulls. And they are the natural means of reproducing. But a bull has no sense of fidelity. One bull can handle a whole herd of cows, male and female. That's the way God created them. Some things he made that way. Some things he made where one couple, swans, trumpeter swans are that way. They mate for life. Eagles are that way. A young eagle may mate with an older eagle, but they'll stay together as long as they live and never go to any others. When he created male and female, that's what he was talking about with man. He didn't make them like cows. Now, there are philosophies in the world today that call the temptations that people have biological urge, and they say that's natural, and everybody has it, and it's wrong actually to subdue it. God made some things that he didn't make that way. We created humans, male and female, one man, one wife, one life. That's what he meant by it. That is the original plan. So this is what this says, for a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, which means that in the natural physical relationship, that is to be the most important one that there is. They twain one flesh. What therefore, you've heard this before, haven't you? God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples ask him, and he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery against her. He didn't say against God. Well, it is against God because it's a good faith agreement between three. But he emphasized, the Lord in this emphasized the personal of it. Lord, help me say this right. A woman who has pledged herself to somebody opens her heart. I mean, that's the plan. I have a great longing. Lord, help me. I think of a widow I knew. Talk about staying in her house alone by herself first few nights. How do you do? I used to listen to him come to meeting and get up and testify. And he'd say, I'm not afraid. The Lord took all my prayer away. And I thought, I don't get up and testify that way. I'm really not afraid. The reason why she's saying that is because it's on her mind. She needs some help. That big old house gets lonely at night. It's creaking. The lady I started to tell you about, she said, well, I'm safe at night. I prop a chair under the door. And I thought, dear lady, you have no idea the strength of a man. He go right through that like it was butter. It'll not stop a grown-up man if he wants to get in there, but they're helpless. And it's so much more than that. My father was a pastor. Dear sister, had this kind of thing happened to her in her life, she would call him at 3 o'clock in the morning, and she knew that it wasn't wise. He had to rest too. But her need was so desperate, crying all the time. Why? Because what she gave herself, a big gaping wound in her heart, couldn't be filled. Because that's what she had committed it to. She trusted somebody with those secrets of her life, with her inner person, with her heart. And he betrayed it, and there's nothing else that can fill it. Think how God looks at that, folks. Think what people are going to have to answer for at the judgment. The tears that have been shed, the broken hearts that come to pass because somebody saw, pardon my term, a floozy walking by. And it looked more attractive than what I got at home. It's a little bit younger. And they flirt with me and make me feel like I must really be somebody important. And the next thing you know, it's like leading a bull by the nose off to the slaughter. Got no resistance or temptation. Never look back. Never look back. Little children at home. And no daddy coming home anymore. I knew a woman who was in deep clinical depression because her husband had left her with a house full of small children. She went to a psychiatrist, and she told me this herself. The psychiatrist told her, this is very hard for you. You have a fairly good support system in your family, and you probably will survive it. You're not going to enjoy it. The ones that are really hurt are these little children. They're not going to have the kind of home that they need to have to give them what the plan was. What God intended. When people separate from one another, they're stealing. That's why it used to be called cheating. It's stealing. You're stealing something that you pledged to give to somebody. For better, for worse, for richer. Not a word in those vows about whether or not it feels good. Everything there is based on your will, your decision. Stand up and be a man. Stand up and be a grown-up woman and take your responsibility. It's not all going to be easy. And things aren't always going to turn out fair for you. It's the same way with a man. Man, how well I know. I know you're others. I know there are other examples. It's so easy to use my own. My life is built around my girl. and I come home and I took a whipping during the day and things didn't turn out well, it feels so good to have somebody there that is compassionate to me and understands. I don't even have words to talk about. I don't know how I'd function in this world without having her. It's so critical and important to me. Look, marriage is in a box. The box is the vows. You rule out certain things. If you're in a marriage, you need to build a box. Build it strong. That's protecting you. This is the happiest life you can have in this world. I've heard folks come and say, well, I'm married out of order. I married the wrong one. Maybe so. Maybe so. But once you say those vows, it's the right one. God's in it. And it's up to you to support it. I need to say a little bit more about the marriage covenant. Getting a little bit ahead of myself. My best understanding of God's plan and the scripture is, if someone has given that covenant once, and that spouse remains alive, they can't properly give it to someone else. And so we have what we call an innocent party marriage, where somebody has been, I knew an extreme situation, for instance, of a man who was a sailor. And he found a little girl living out in the country, wasn't religious and didn't know anything about the world, really. And he courted her and she fell in love with him and they got married. And she found out that he had wives in every port where he'd been and never divorced any of them. He was a polygamist. How could she have a binding vow in a circumstance of that sort? It's fraud. She just was defrauded. It'd be the same thing. Go down to a car dealership and buy a car and then find out that it already belonged to somebody else. But I might lose my money, and there are consequences of vows, but I couldn't really call it a valid contract because it wasn't mine. It wasn't the dealer's to sell. Well, let's go on a little farther. The scripture that I read you said, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. Well, God takes his part in it, and he gave Jesus for that. But oh, I fear at the judgment those people who committed against another human being and caused all those tears and caused all that suffering, how they're going to answer to Jesus for that at that time. And of course, the Lord went on to extend it to the other gender. If a woman put away her husband, married to another, she committeth adultery. Adultery, by definition, is both an act and a state. It's possible to be guilty of the act of adultery, which is physical cohabitation. It's possible to be guilty of the act of adultery and not be in the state of adultery. It's possible to be in the state of adultery and not commit the act of adultery. The state of adultery is when two people who have no legal right to do so live together. The act of adultery is when they cohabit. They're both sinful. And if a person gets in a situation where they are in an adulterous situation and they want to be clear with the Lord, somewhere between where they are and the judgment, they're going to have to make it right. If you stole a man's cow, you're going to have to give some kind of payment for it, because you're going to answer to the Lord for it if you don't. How that happens, folks come to the altar sometimes who got into adulterous situations, didn't know about it, or maybe they did. But marriage has complications. There are children, there are finances, there are affections. We tell folks concerning those things, you're going to have to give that to the Lord and let him work it out for you. And it takes time. But if you're going to make it into his heaven and you're guilty of what this is saying, somewhere between here and the judgment, you're going to have to make it right. So I want to talk about simple biological attraction. My time's getting away and I'm going to disregard it. I don't do this every Sunday. Pray for me. I want to talk about biological attraction. It'd be nice to say, well, that all ends when you get married. But life isn't like that. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but most people's eyes are slightly different in size. One a little bit bigger than the other. Sometimes some people's eyes, if you draw a line down the center of their face, one of them's a little farther away from that midline than the other one is. Our face we think of as both sides being a mirror of each other, but really they're not. And there are other subtle differences of that sort that you notice without noticing, but they have something to do with how much we're attracted to each other. I don't study these things, but there are people who do. And what they have said is, concerning a whole range of body shapes, body forms, of voice tones, all the things that make up our physical bodies and the gender differences that there are between them, we tend to be attracted to people who are most capable of reproducing, healthy. Well, that's the reality. Maybe you found it shocking. But that's the reality. Because we're a threefold being. We have an animal body. When you can cut up in a cow and they got a heart in it, just like we do. And they got ears and they got eyes. We have animal bodies. Not exactly like, but similar to every other kind of animal that there is. And they have animal tendencies. They get hungry and they get thirsty and they need sleep. And reproduction is part of that same thing. That's a human tendency. God put it in us. Because we get married, He didn't necessarily take it away from us. Because that's not all there is to us. We also have something that the animals don't. We have reason. We can think. That's what those boughs are built on. A cow doesn't think about whether or not they're going to have grass tomorrow. But the cow's owner does. You better, or there won't be any grass there. We too, we can think about what's going to be from 10 years from now if I just follow my tendencies. I knew a man one time, knew of a man who's, he gave himself to whatever passion that he wanted to. He liked to drink coffee. And he had liked, he would, I didn't know he could do this, but he'd drink coffee till he'd knock himself out with the caffeine that was in it and get, next day go back and do the same thing again. Reason tells you not to do that. All of us have tendencies or feelings that we are inclined toward, and all of us have to be able to tell ourselves no about some things in life. Have you heard about people who go to Niagara Falls and they feel a strong urge to jump over the edge? That's a feeling. And there are people who have done that. And that's why they put railings up there and warnings up there that people are like that. Well, you see somebody that walks by that's attractive for these reasons that I've named, and you have feelings about it, you also have reason. And above reason, we have a will. We're humans and we can tell ourselves no. We can stop ourselves, and we have, beyond that, we have that divine part of us. We have conscience. Pigs and horses, they don't have conscience like humans do, but you and I have conscience. And these things were given to us to master how we handle ourselves. Now, I'll give you an example of it. I know my time's late, and so I won't say all that there is about it, take the time to read it. You remember when Jesus was resurrected? He was a man. He still had the flesh. He invited Thomas to come and stick his finger in the hole and here in his side. He was a man. I don't understand all about his glorified body, but Mary came to him at the tomb. After Mary came to him at the tomb, there were many people who handled Jesus, but Mary and Jesus were there alone. And I know there are other meanings to this scripture, but I always have this one in the back of my mind. She came up to embrace him. And the Lord said, don't touch me, because I'm not yet ascended to my Father. He wouldn't be tempted in all points like as I am if he didn't have the temptations of a man. Whatever that was, he mastered it thoroughly and he kept control of the situation. And there's been, I won't even say it that far. Was there an attraction between Jesus and Mary? Was there? Was there? You don't know. I don't know. I know that the Lord told her not to touch him. You know why you don't know? Because whatever that was, he didn't let anything happen of it. Did you know you can be attracted to somebody and nobody ever know that but you? And you haven't lost anything by doing that? And the master of myself, I promised this woman everything I got. I keep myself from any other by decision. By my will, by my choice. I reason it out. I don't want to ever have to go and face my children and say, Well, your mother and I are separating because I've been fooled around somewhere. I can't stand that. I don't want to do it. You don't want to do it. You don't want to do it. The Bible teaches us that these human passions are capable of being controlled. We use our intelligence to do it, and we use conscience and the mighty divine power of the grace of God to pray those things through, and we're able by His grace to handle it in a way that leaves no stain of reproach. Was Jesus attracted to Mary? Who have you been attracted to? Brother, that's a matter between you and Jesus. Don't ever act on it. Be faithful to it. You know the scripture said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But there is one thing that he didn't say that about. He said, flee fornication. You can't stand toe to toe with that temptation and not yield. So don't ever get in that place. That's what it means. Just get away from it. And the Lord said to Mary, when there's nobody there but you and me, no, there's still a barrier between us. God put a barrier between men and women in this world. And it applies to every part of our lives. It applies to the way we dress. He intended women to dress differently than men. It applies to their hair. It applies to the kind of conversation that they have with each other. There are topics that are not fit to be discussed between a man and a woman when they're not married. It applies to physical contact with each other. Paul said it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what he was talking about. In a way that stirs carnal emotion or passion. Doesn't mean to not have interest. It doesn't mean you can't shake hands. It means don't do, there's lines, don't ever cross them. Don't ever cross them anywhere. Because we got will and intelligence, because we got a conscience. There are some folks who deal with that kind of temptation by putting veils. And by, I knew one man who, we had a marriage council session with him, and his wife said to us, if you can find me down in the woods somewhere chained to a tree, it's going to be because you advised me to keep on. But he was that jealous over her. It isn't the way that the Lord wants a marriage relationship to be. We have freedom, talk to each other, be around each other, but there is a solid line that must always be there. And the thing that makes it safe is because we never discuss inappropriate subjects across that barrier. We dress properly concerning it. We live properly. Most importantly, the way we keep our hearts. And now I have a final topic. I want to say, you remember that I mentioned at the start of this, three primary points: God's master plan, satanic and human interference, and divine adjustments. Talk about the adjustments. Because just because people got married doesn't mean they're going to be able to live together. And I will make this statement initially. The Bible sanctions separation from bed and board when the greater evil is served by remaining in the relationship. Now that bears repeating. The Bible sanctions separation from bed and board. It doesn't sanction remarriage on that basis, but it sanctions separation from bed and board when the greater evil is served by remaining in the relationship. You got a woman whose husband is threatening to beat her children to death. Maybe acts like it too. There comes a time when you have a moral duty to protect your children. It's better to have a relationship. But if you got a companion who won't do it, there comes a time when the greater evil is served by remaining in the relationship. There are scriptures that bear that out. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Here again, this is worth a lot of teaching, but I'm going through it briefly. If and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. But and if she depart, she got some decision in it. It's not all. You don't go before a board of ministers. You don't go before a tribunal necessarily and say, does this behavior rise to the level where I'm free to go? You might seek counsel from others, but this scripture said, but and if she depart. She knows how much terror she feels in her heart. It's just as the decision to marry has some of us in it, so prayerfully considered does the decision to leave. Room for individual decision, or be reconciled to her husband. Let not the husband put away his wife. The implication in this is, the Lord spoke concerning people who were not legal to marry, and the apostle said, well, who can live that way? And the Lord said, A lot of people can't. But to those to whom it is given. Sometimes it's given by a man. Well, sometimes a situation develops where a man and a woman married each other in good faith and one of them just won't keep the covenant. They just leave. They just leave. It doesn't give the man the right to break the covenant or go, it's not just between him and her, it's between him and God. God has a grace for that. Scripture said in Isaiah, let not the eunuch say, I am a dry tree. He said, I've given in my house a place higher for people who have to live alone than for people who have a settled companion, ministers and gospel workers, but there is a special grace needed for somebody who has to live by himself, and God intends to give that, and he counts great honor to somebody who's forced into that kind of situation in life. So he said, let not the husband put his wife, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him, however much grace is required. I added that in there. If you got somebody that won't live for the Lord, they're going to be a trial to you. It's going to hurt you. It's going to disappoint you. God's got grace for that. Pray down your grace. Pray it down with tears. Pray it down with fasting. Be steady. Because what do you know? You can sanctify your companion. That's what the rest of this says. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to make them full of the Holy Ghost and that your prayers are going to make them get to heaven. What it means is they're going to be separated from a lot of things they probably would have done just because you're faithful. If you never use bad language around the home, it'll influence your companion. If you never get involved in stealing, it's likely to influence your companion and your children. It said you'll sanctify your children. You can't save your children. They're going to grow up and make their own decisions. But I tell you, it is much better to be raised in a home with a godly praying mother and a straying father than it is for both of them to be wicked and evil. That's what this is talking about. It'll keep your children out of lots of the trouble that they were going to get into if you're faithful that way. And then there are those where it can't be done. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Because after all, God didn't tell you to quarrel every night. God hath called us to peace. What do you know, wife, whether you might save your husband? How knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? As I mentioned to you with Bob Nicholson, I could name a number of other cases. It comes down to the end. They might turn. Now, this was preached in the early Christian centuries. After Christ. And the church fathers wrote about a man. It was really not long after Christ. He and his wife were both dissolute. They were both living wicked, sinful lives. But she got saved. He didn't want to quit living a wicked life. So he beat her and abused her and threatened her and was going to kill her. So she left. That's within the context of what Paul was talking about here. So that man got mad and went and beat up the preacher and killed him, which is a demonstration that he really was a threat to live with in that time. Peter had something to say about that too in 1 Peter 1:3 and 6. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose children ye are now are, if ye do well and are not put in fear by any terror. Our King James says, if you're not in amazement. But that word is better translated terror. Let me read that to you again. This is from the American Standard Version. It says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose children ye are now, if ye do well, and you're being obedient to your own husband, but this obedience is not without conditions. If you're not put in fear by any terror, that's what the scripture said. You got a companion who's keeping you terrorized. And you have reason to believe it's true. If I ever see you on my property again, I'll blow your head off. I promise you I will. And he's got the gun and the gun is loaded and he cocks it. You have every reason to believe he means it. I've been in a situation like that a time or two. When the guns come out, folks, the playing's over. I don't care what we've been talking about before, how upset anybody was. When the guns come out, it's a life and death situation. I'm going to do something to neutralize that if I can. If you're a wife and your husband pulled a gun on you and he shot the floor beside you, Peter said, if you're terrorized, you're Sarah's daughter's, if you obey your husband, provided that you're not terrorized. When that happens, the Bible provides avenue for separation from bread and from bed and board. Now let me try to tie a ribbon around this, and I'll close. I know I'm over time. As I mentioned, marriage is in a box. Build a box, folks. Let's build it to work. Here's the reason why. Solomon said it so long ago. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun. All the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor, which shall take us under the sun. Nobody can have everything they want. You can't have it. You can't have it. But this same Solomon teaches us that people who live, just hard-working everyday men, hard-working mothers and providers of families, their everyday life, baking bread, chewing horses, whatever you do with your life, and you put in your physical day's work, and you come home to your own family, and close the door and leave the world on the outside, that's the happiest place you're ever going to be in this world. To build your own box. Use your skill for that. Look at these walls. See how that is angled over there? Somebody figured out how to put that angle in and this one in the ceiling. Intelligent, capable people figured that out. We got that same intelligence to use to make our marriages work and our homes good. Look at your children. They're not all the same. Study them. Understand them. Each one needs something different. Build your own box. Build it sweet. Build it beautiful. Build it on your knees. Almighty God will meet you with it. If you happen to be in a circumstance in life where you have a family and you're caring for them, thank God for that. And devote your energies to that and keep your heart and mind inside the box. And if you're in a place in life where you don't have that, yet the pattern is the same. Build the life that the Lord's given you. He's called us all in different ways. Marriage is not absolutely by commandment. There are people who dedicate their lives to the Lord. You can almost put Paul in that category. He said concerning it, don't I have power to lead about a wife, even as Peter and others? Sure, I can get married. But it wouldn't do for a married man to be getting stoned and thrown out of the city. And the next city you go to, they got me to let me down over the wall in a basket. I don't want a wife at home worrying about all of that. The plan is to marry, but there are people that God calls in other ways. If he puts you in that place, build your box, build your life, use your intelligence and capability to make your home as strong as you can, according to the principles that are found in the scriptures. Thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention this day. As I mentioned, there's a whole lot more to this that can be said. I felt it important to try to cover all of these guidelines in one opportunity because it's not easy to get us all back in exactly the same assembly that we have here today. I trust these things will be useful to you, and I ask your prayers for my own soul, for my own home and marriage, for each other. The Lord bless us and shield us. All the dark spirits, the way our culture is changing and undermining wholesome and sound principles, God lead us by his gentle spirit in the light and truth and understanding, because that's where the greatest happiness that there is in this world. And that's also the journey to eternal life. Children, young people, middle age and older, we love every one of you. And by God's grace, we pray for you all the time that he lead us by his spirit in the way everlasting. We do everything we can by his mercy to help make that happen. Amen.